Turn with me to Mark, and we will continue the study in Mark that I began a few weeks ago. See, with Lauren, we're studying Philippians, and so you can always expect that. And for me, I guess you can always turn to Mark. With Robert, you know, you'd never know what you're going to get. So it's kind of grab bag, probably whatever we need to hear. So, but anyway, we will be in Mark. Now, Mark's intention in this gospel, he wanted to proclaim that Jesus was the Son of God. His central thesis, his central idea is to prove his testimony and through his witness that Jesus is the Son of God. And we get the idea that he seems to write in particular to Roman Christians at this time. He sets up the Son of God. He reveals this aspect of the Son of God that the Romans would have perhaps identified with, the authority and the power that Jesus possessed. If you read through the book of Mark, the first few chapters, immediately you see Jesus going from one place to the next, immediately, right, Melinda? He's going immediately to all of these different places, doing things that no one has ever seen done before by one person. And he's basically saying to the Roman Christians, look, if you need an authority in your life, if you want someone to sit on the throne of your life and make decisions, I submit to you Jesus Christ. Look at the things he has done. He's unlike anyone that we have ever seen before. Now, the Romans were willing to accept an authority in their life because Caesar was their authority in their nation, their empire. They knew that Caesar had the power and he had the authority, and any action that Caesar wanted to take, he could do and easily get away with, even if it was something that wasn't right or good or moral. And so they recognize Caesar as the authority, and Mark wants them to recognize the greater authority of Jesus as the Son of God. So the next thing, turn with me over to chapter 3 where Isaac read for us. Mark tells the Romans that not only can they recognize and know Jesus as the Son of God, but they can achieve an adoption into the family of Jesus and of the Father. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. The mode, the method of adoption into the family of God is through doing God's will. Let's go back to the Romans and their understanding. They understood something important about the family of Caesar. You see, the only person who could become emperor or Caesar after Caesar was the direct son of the current Caesar. Makes sense. Well, that's a problem for Julius Caesar because he had no son. He had no direct lineage by which to pass on the Caesarship, the emperorship, if you will. And so what did he do? He adopted Octavian. Octavian later was given the name Augustus, which means reverend. He was given that by the Roman Senate. But notice here that when Octavian became, when he became emperor, because he was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, the army immediately gave their allegiance to Octavian. The people automatically gave their affection and their willingness to follow him, just because he was the son, the adopted son of Caesar. And so they recognize this idea that if you can be adopted into this family, of authority, then you can join in with that family. And the adoption is full. It's not like, well, Octavian was, he was adopted, but he was only kind of a partial relative. No, his adoption counted as much as if it had been Caesar's own son. And so Mark presents the idea that not only can you know Jesus as the Son of God and as the authority, but you can be adopted into his family. Two ideas come to mind that Mark brings to light. Recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, okay, knowing him as the Son of God, it's necessary to being part of the family, but it's not sufficient. He shows us some examples of some entities, some beings here who they knew full well who Jesus was, but it wasn't sufficient for them to be saved. Next, there is a sobering realization when we come to the example that Isaac read the end of here at the end of chapter 3. Jesus' family, closest among perhaps anyone to who Jesus was, they didn't get it. They didn't know who he was. They didn't even recognize him as the Son of God. They were perhaps his physical family, but not his spiritual family at this point. And also the religious leaders. They should know the scriptures, right? They should understand who the Messiah was. They missed it too. And that's a sobering realization that leaders in the religious community and family of Jesus didn't understand the path to adoption, at least at the beginning. And so this is why Mark writes, his intent is to bring his hearers, whether they be us or the Romans, to an accurate recognition of Jesus, to know that he is the Son of God. But he wants to move them beyond recognition of him as the Son. He wants to move them into full adoption and acceptance into the family of God. So let's go back in the book of Mark and let's see in Mark chapter 1 who were among the first to recognize the significance of Jesus, who he was. Chapter 1, verse 21. They went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and he began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as one of the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, aside from perhaps John the Baptist, it's a little disturbing to think that unclean spirits and demons were the first to realize who Jesus was. You'd like to think it was his family, or you'd like to think that it was the religious people of the time. But here is this servant of Satan, that's what I was looking for, this servant of Satan understands that Jesus is the Son of God. What a Sabbath. Imagine, Jesus goes in and he's going to teach amongst these people who want to learn about God's word. And in the midst of the people, there stands up this guy who has an unclean spirit. How long had he been there? I mean, I guess he could have come, but do you think it's possible that he had been in and amongst these people for a considerable amount of time? Hard to tell exactly. But notice, this being, though invisible, though immaterial and not real, has a powerful influence over this man and has done evil things in this man's life, has caused him much torment and torture. Notice in verse 26, after Jesus casts him out, the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. It's amazing and shocking to me that beings so bent on the destruction of God's people clearly saw who Jesus was. And we learn from this that it's not enough just to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, the demons recognized who Jesus was. They knew exactly who he was, perhaps better than any other. And yet notice Jesus' condemnation of them here in this verse and throughout the rest of the book and the other Gospels as well. Jesus quickly silences this man. He doesn't allow him to partake in the proclamation of who he is, right? Mark, his intent is for people to know that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus wants people to know that he's the Son of God. And yet when this demon comes out, he says, "Be silent, be quiet. I don't want you taking part in the sharing of who I am." The demon has bullied this man for long enough, right? The bully does whatever he wants as long as Big Brother is gone. But what happens when Big Brother, or I guess Big Sister, right? Either one. What happens when they come to clean up on the playground, right? The bully gets scared and the bully realizes game over, right? The real power is here. Why doesn't Jesus want this man to this demon to participate? He wants the man to participate. I mean, that's the point, right? He wants the man to get it figured out, but he doesn't want the demon to have any part of this. We know, and maybe you have experienced family members who have had a disease, cancer, for instance, a mother who has a child who is afflicted with cancer. That cancer does things to the family. It disrupts the family. It disrupts the life of that young person. And sometimes that causes great strife within a family, right, that this person is sick. But it's not the family member. If we think clearly, it's not the family member whose fault it is. You don't hate the little girl for messing up the family and messing up her life, right? It's not her who chose. What does the mother hate about that situation? She hates the cancer that is destroying this family and this little girl's life. And so the same way that a parent would hate the cancer of the child, Jesus hates the work of Satan amongst his people. He doesn't hate his people. He hates the work that Satan is accomplishing and doing in them. And so he casts this demon out. He says, you recognize who I am. Good. You know what power I have. Be silent. Come out of this man and leave him. Perhaps this is why the worst of circumstances is left for Satan and his demonic minions, because they recognize who Jesus is, and yet they reject all of the goodness and the power that is in him. It may be surprising to think that while the demons seem to have a clear picture of who Jesus is, what about Jesus' family? I mean, they're nice folks. We read a nice story about Mary in the beginning, and what about his brothers? I mean, they've got to be good Jewish boys, right? Let's notice how well they picture and recognize Jesus for who he is. Go back over to verse 20 of chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Now, verse 21, some of your versions may not say his family. They may say his own people or those amongst him. But if we go on into verse 31, we can safely assume that this is his family who's come. They haven't just come to get him or to see him, or let's maybe hear what Jesus is going on. It says they have come to take custody of Jesus. Now, if you're going to go take custody, maybe not you, I'm not going to go take custody of anyone. If a police officer is going to go and take custody of someone, what does he take with him? He's got the baton, right? And the taser and the gun. I mean, those aren't just props for prop's sake. That's if it gets a little ugly, if it gets hairy, he's going to go to work on this situation to take custody. Well, it's the same sense here. Jesus' family has come not to ask him nicely, but they want to take him into custody and forcibly bring him home. Why? What else does it say that Jesus is doing? They think he's out of his mind. They think he's beside himself. They think he is not who he is supposed to be. That's interesting, because Jesus would say, "No, I'm exactly who I'm supposed to be." And yet they come and they say, "Let's no, no, no. You're being somebody that you ought not to be." He has lost his senses. 2,000 years later, we see this situation and we go, boy, they were foolish. How can you not recognize the Son of God? But think about it. Jenny and I went out to Colony Days yesterday. That was a fun, exciting day. Lots of energy and lots of things going on over in Palmer. Imagine as they're coming down the parade, they've got that area where there's the microphone and they say, "Well, now here's the MTA float, and this is what their thing is," describing what the float is. What if the guy runs up and he grabs the microphone and he says, "I have an announcement to make. I don't know if you know this, but I am the Son of God." Right? God is my Father, and you need to listen to what I say. Now, what would you do? What would you react to that? That guy's a nutcase, right? That guy's crazy. How can you claim to be related to God? That's got to be nuts. Sounds a lot like what Jesus' family thought. I bet someone would come and take custody of this fella if he interrupted Colony Days, right? We got to have our party. Let's take custody of that guy. Well, that's what they've come to do to Jesus. And so it's a fairly normal reaction, at least perhaps that's how I would react, to think that this is just some insane guy doing crazy things. But Let's go on the flip side. How tragic is it to look at the acts of God or the acts of His Son and to say, that's just foolishness? How tragic is that to look at what God does and to say, that's nonsense. That's crazy. You know those church people? Those people they're insane. They're nuts, right? They're crazy. How tragic is that to have that view? I don't say that lighthearted because it is a tragic situation to be in. And it's sobering that those closest to Jesus had this view of Him this early in His ministry. But Mark sandwiches this story around another account of someone else who rejects Jesus for who He is. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. Now here are the teachers of the law, the scribes. They're the ones who write about the law and they teach about the law and they interpret the law. Don't you think they ought to know what the law says about the Messiah? About the one who's coming to save and to rescue the people? I mean, they spend all their time in Jerusalem, right? That's the religious hub. That's where the temple is at. And yet, not only do they come and accuse, they don't accuse Jesus of being crazy. Right? That's not enough. What do they accuse Jesus of? They say that Jesus is possessed by a demon. They use the word Beelzebub, which can harken back to an Old Testament God that Elijah faced. We read about Beelzebub. It's kind of a parody almost, because if you interpret it through the Greek, it's like dung god. Okay, he's possessed by the dung god, right? He's possessed by the fly god. So it's a serious accusation, but there's also like this backhanded nature to it as well. But notice the seriousness of what they're saying. They're not saying that Jesus is crazy and he's acting out of ignorance, right? Crazy people can be frustrating to deal with, but okay, they're not in their right mind. We don't understand what's going on. Not so with Jesus. Jesus, they're accusing him, is doing this knowingly, like the demon who knowingly possesses someone and seeks to run their life into the ground. Jesus is knowingly leading people astray. Well, Jesus rebukes this on multiple levels, verse 23 through the next few verses. So Jesus called to them and spoke to them in parables. He says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Do you think the Romans understood the importance of a united kingdom? Excuse me. Remember when Caesar was assassinated, it was split up into the three different kings. And well, eventually, I mean, did the three Caesars, the three guys who shared power, how long did that last? I mean, ultimately, it ended up with Octavian becoming Augustus, and he was the sole emperor. A divided kingdom doesn't work. It needs to be united. Even a divided family does not work. There had to be a succession from this Caesar to this Caesar to this Caesar. You can't be spreading it out into multiple ways and multiple people. And so, just by logic, he rebukes their answer. Verse 26, if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. And yet, obviously, Satan is still at work in this time. Verse 27, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. You can't command demons what to do unless you've gone and you've tied up and you've put a limit on the power of that creature, of Satan, and the things that the demons who work for him. Verse 28, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. This is why Jesus came, right? To forgive all the sins and blasphemies that people have committed throughout the ages. But he warns them. Those who confuse the acts of Jesus for craziness, or those who confuse the acts of Jesus with the work of Satan, he says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, if that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what will. That there's a sin out there that we can eternally be caught up in? right? Remember sin, okay? Sin is from the archery term, hamartia, to miss the mark. So God's got holiness. He wants us to be with Him, and He wants us to be holy. And so we need to aim and shoot for that target. Well, we miss, okay? By God and His purpose and His Son and His example and the Holy Spirit that empowers us and through His Word, we have a means by which we can hit that target. Does that make sense? God has given us, we can't hit it on our own. He has given us the way in which to do that. But here Jesus says that there's a way to eternally miss the target and to be without God. Well, I don't want any part of that. Jesus warns them, and He says, if we refuse God's gift, if we refuse His Spirit acting in our life, if we refuse His way of getting to be with Him, then really what hope is there for us? This isn't some, in my understanding, this isn't some specific thing that you're going to accidentally stumble into. Oh no, when I was 15 or when I was 20 and I threw my life away, I committed the unforgivable sin. No, he says, if you reject what God's plan is for your life to be with Him, then really, what hope is there to be with Him? It's an irreconcilable miss. And it's sobering to know that Jesus warns His family and He warns the teachers of the law against this unforgivable, eternal sin. But thankfully, many were offered a second chance. Jesus says a lot of people are going to reject who I am. His family rejected who He was. The teachers of the law rejected who He was. His disciples even rejected who He was to an extent. And yet after His burial, His death and His burial and His resurrection and His ascension, okay, He was taken away and he's with the Father. What is left? What aspect of God, what person of God has come and is with us today? It's the Holy Spirit, right? And it's through the Holy Spirit that those who had once denied God in the past, who had denied the Son during His life, could now find repentance and forgiveness. But if today, if you deny the work of the Holy Spirit, if Jesus' family later denied the work of the Holy Spirit after denying the work of Jesus, then what hope would there be for them? But thankfully, we are not left without hope. That there is a possibility, a potential, an open door to enter into the adoption of God's family. Verse 34 and verse 35 of chapter 3. Here are my mother and my brothers. Here is my family. You want to know how to get into my family? Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. We find full acceptance, full adoption into the family of God. Just as the adoption of Augustus granted him full inheritance of the power and the authority of Caesar, we have access to the full adoption of God, but you got to know that God's adoption is so much greater than what Augustus and Caesar shared. You see this idea between the Caesars adopting, Julius adopting Augustus or Octavian, it was such a popular idea that it continued. It started a tradition for each successive Caesar. If you didn't have a son, well, you neither needed to get one or you needed to adopt one. And so the Romans understood in their mind the power and the potential of adoption. And Mark writes to them and says, you can be in the family of God if you are adopted into His family. But it carries more weight than the adoption of the Caesars. The adoption of God shatters barriers on who can be in His family. It doesn't matter what gender you are. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what you've done or what your status is or how much money you have. Guess what? Anybody can join into the adoption of God's family. Even the Romans who lived apart from God's will, who were not in amongst the Jews, even the Romans could. Even us today. Think about the Caesars. They inherited this power because of adoption. And yet, what were they undone by in their life? They were undone by power and their inability to reconcile their own inner struggles with that power. You can attain power, but if you haven't conquered the demons inside of yourself, then it's just going to undo you. Many of the Caesars died alone and in betrayal, leaving only a kingdom that was doomed to destruction. And yet, God has given us not an army that is loyal to us or citizens who praise us and laud us for who we are. He's given us a community of believers who join with us in conquering the inner sins that we struggle with day to day. Perhaps one of the most exciting things about the adoption of our Heavenly Father is that we get to be with Him. We don't have to wait for Him to die so that when we can inherit the kingdom, we get to go and be with Him in an everlasting kingdom that never fades. Mark intends to bring us to an accurate recognition of who Jesus is as the Son of God. And he wants to move us beyond simple recognition to an obedience and full adoption into God's family. Let's close with a reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, where? In the heavenly realms, with every spiritual blessing. For he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. He has wanted to adopt each and every one of us since before the beginning of time. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. We have freedom from those sins and those demons that torment us today. They have no hold over us today. We can be free from them. Verse 8, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the majesty of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. God, in his good pleasure, wants us to be in his family. He does not begrudge our adoption into his family. Verse 10, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. There that Spirit is today with us, helping us attain to the mark that God has set for us, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, your family is a wonderful thing to be a part of. Those of us who are in the family, we are grateful to know you and pray that you enable us by your Spirit and your word to continually follow your will. God, touch the hearts of those who are outside of your family. Comfort them with the knowledge that anyone can come and be fully adopted and receive the blessings of being in your family. Greater than any earthly adoption could ever be, we can be your children. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would go out this week and be faithful to your word and in shining your light. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's anyone here today who needs the prayers of the church, of the elders, we have a time where you can come forward and you can make those requests known. If you need to be baptized, if you need to start your walk to start obeying the will of God, then we have that opportunity now. Please come forward. Let's stand and sing together.